Take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15, again, as we continue studying these three parables about lost things, Anybody lose anything important this week? Hopefully, if you did, you found it. Luke 15, here we're talking again about these parables about lost things. And the reason that Jesus told these parables in the first place was because he observed something in the scribes and the Pharisees. And you might remember what that is, but if not, let me remind you the fact that what he saw in them was their contempt towards him spending time with lost people. Jesus was spending time eating and drinking and communing with them, and when they came near to him to hear him, he wouldn't drive them away. And the scribes and Pharisees thought this was very, very odd, to the point that they had contempt in their hearts, couldn't understand why he wouldn't drive lost people away. However, what we saw last week and what we'll continue to see this week is that what Jesus is confronting here is a clear misunderstanding of how God views lost people. Is God angry with their sin? Of course he is. But God also has this heart of compassion towards them. And this is one of the very clear things that's evident in the Old Testament and in the New. And the reason that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us was that heaven had a mission and heaven had a value on lost people. And that was, I don't want to see them be punished eternally. I want to give them a means of salvation. I want to give them a means of rescue. Even though they're lost and dead, I want to give them the opportunity to be found and to be alive. That's why we saw last week that the response of heaven is full-on celebration every time one sinner repents. It's a good thing, right? And that's how the church should feel about it, too. These Pharisees obviously knew an awful lot about the Bible. They probably had the entire Old Testament memorized and could recite to you any passage and tell you where it came from, but they had missed the mission and the heart of God towards lost people. And so that's what these three parables are telling us all about. And they grow in complexity. The first one was about a lost sheep. The second one's about a lost coin. You know, this parable about a son that wanders off is far more complex, and there's a lot more going on. But these parables, don't ever forget, give us a glimpse into how does God feel about lost people? How does God feel about lost people? And the inevitable question that I want us to continue thinking about this morning is, how do I feel about lost people? How do I feel about them? Do I have the same attitude as Pharisees and scribes, or do I have the attitude that God has that the scripture teaches? So we'll start here this morning with this parable, and I want to read the whole parable for you, even though I know it's familiar to you, but I want you to listen for something specifically, okay? As I read this whole parable, a lot of times the emphasis gets put on the younger son and his reckless living, or some people put a lot of emphasis on the older son and his grouchy attitude, but this parable is really about the father. Right? The first parable is about the man who lost a sheep and what he did to get a sheep back. The second parable is about the woman who lost her coin and what she did to get her coin back. And here the parable is about a man and his son. And so listen for the reaction of the father and the words of the father, because this parable from the very beginning is about a certain man who had two sons. It's about him. So just listen for the father and how he interacts here in the scene, because it gives us the understanding that we need here for this text. So listen and follow along, starting in chapter 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the good that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all there, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. And when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I will perish without hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For the son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Father, help us as we take some time here this morning to unpack these words, that we would catch your heart towards lost people, and that we would not have contempt in our hearts towards those that are lost. I pray that you would help us to properly understand these words too, that we might see them for what they are, and we might take them to heart. Lord, we thank you so much for being willing to rescue, for being willing to save, for being willing to seek and to save those who are lost, and we give glory and honor to your name for doing that. Help us now in this time we have, and we ask this in your name. Amen. If you want to take some notes this morning here, we're going to kind of break this up into three parts here. And the first part of it is the son's descent. Now, I think everybody feels some emotional connection to some figure in the story. We're not talking about coins or sheep, right? This is much more personal, right? So perhaps you feel some emotional connection with the younger son because maybe at one point in your life you wandered off. Or perhaps you're thinking about people who are walking away right now. Or maybe, if we're honest, maybe you're thinking about walking away right now. Perhaps we struggle to accept sinful people that have returned and we're more like the older brother. Or maybe we find the betrayal of people that are close to us too much to handle and we have anger over it. Perhaps you have a child who is wandering and you try to have the same hope and expectation that this father had for your child's return. But there's lots of points of emotional connection, but let's listen to what Jesus said. And that's one of the things that I want us to focus in on, what Jesus said here in this parable, rather than all the emotional heartstrings that get pulled. Because everybody's got some emotional connection to this parable on some level, okay? But what did Jesus say, and how does it connect to this issue of the Pharisees showing contempt towards him and towards lost people in general? There is a purpose here, and the parable begins with this line: "A certain man had two sons." This parable is focused, as I said, upon the father first and about how his two sons and how he interacts with them. Just as the parable of the lost sheep was about the search of the shepherd, and the second parable is about the searching of the woman, it's the value of the thing is what is talked about here, but the person who's acting is the one who is the first figure mentioned. So it's the shepherd, it's the woman, it's the father. Does the sheep have value? Of course. Does the coin have value? Of course. Does the two boys have value? Of course. But the focus is on the work of the father, just as it was of the shepherd and the woman in the first two places. Now, obviously, there's a lot of substance to this parable, and there's a lot of different directions that we could take it. But I want to just focus on it this morning for the sake of how should we view lost people? Because how does the father view lost people in general? And there's a lot to be taught here about why God lets people wander. There's a lot to be taught here about our responses to people's return. There's a lot to be taught here about a heart of compassion. So we'll try to hit on some of those things here today. Because in the character of the father that Jesus tells this parable about, we see the heart of God and we see the values of heaven. Now, first of all, the first actions that we see in this parable are the actions of the son. For some reason, we're not told why. I mean, it seems to be implied that the fact that he is sinful and wants to do whatever he wants, but he comes to his father and demands the share of his share of the inheritance be given to him. Now, if you know a little bit about Jewish history, you know that the larger portion would be given to the older brother. Okay, that's how it worked. They would divide up the portion, and the oldest brother would get the largest portion, and then whatever was left, they would divide up between the rest of the boys. So he was asking here for all of the inheritance to be divided up, and then he would get a part, and then his brother would get a part. What's odd about this inheritance request, though, is that either in Jewish and in or Roman societies, the actual funds weren't dispersed until the father was dead. It wasn't unheard of for a father to split the money and sort of say, this is what you're getting ahead of time, and to sort of put it in holding. But it was very, very unusual to expect for a son to come up and expect to get his money up front. It shows the presumptuousness and disrespectfulness of this. It would be one thing if the father decided to do this on his own, but it seems as though from the parable that Jesus tells, the son walked up and basically demanded it. Give it to me. Divide up your livelihood so that I can have it. Some have said that this means that the son wishes the father is dead. I think that's pushing it too far. But the astonishing thing here is that the father does exactly what the son requests. The father doesn't prevent him from leaving. The father doesn't prevent him from taking the money. The father does what the son requests and gives him the freedom to make this choice. Now, depending on the translation that you have there in front of you, if you look at the end of verse 12, it says he divided something like his livelihood or his property. The Greek text is really clear here. The word actually is he divided his life. It's not about his property or his livelihood. He literally divided himself. That was the cost to which. To grant the request of his son, he had to give up a portion of himself. And livelihood is probably a very good way of talking about this, because he had to take a portion of everything that it took for him to live, a portion of his property, of his riches, of his grain, whatever it was that he was looking at. A part of his ongoing life had to be given up so that way that this son could have what he wanted. And I'll tell you, this is much of the way that people act when they walk away from God, or how many people walk in the world if they're not properly relating to God. God has all of the riches in all of the world, doesn't he? And it's interesting that God bestows those riches freely upon people, even when they want to use it to walk away from him. Isn't that right? I mean, you think about this. I mean, are the people that are walking away from God the poorest and of people in the world? Oftentimes, it's one of the reasons that we struggle, right? Because you see people that are unrighteous and they have so much. You know, have to ask yourself the question, like, why would God give and or allow all of these resources to be given to such wicked people? Right? I mean, do you ever stop and think about that? I'm sure you do. You're like, how is it that I'm trying to walk with God and we're scraping by to make ends meet? Or how is it I'm walking with God and we live paycheck to paycheck or whatever it is, right? I mean, how do you look at that and you see wicked people and they seem to have everything in the whole entire world, right? You're like, how is that? Well, so one of the things that you see here about the Father that's demonstrated about the values of heaven is that God is willing to let people walk in their own sinfulness. And even to enjoy some of the riches of the world while they are at it at some points. As his image bearers, as God's children, we walk away from him and we walk away from what he has provided to us in the world. But we also, when we walk in sin, take what he has given to us freely and then we use it to spurn him. Many people in the world have no interest in God himself, but only what God can provide for them. But as this parable unfolds, one of the things we need to recognize here, and one of the great lessons to us as those that profess to love God and to walk with him is this, is that it might seem enticing by the world's views to take all that the world has to offer and to use it for our own gain. But one of the things I hope you see in this parable is that you'll never be satisfied if you do it like that. There's no satisfaction in what the younger son does. And I know this is a parable. It didn't actually happen. But how many men and how many women have lived this exact story in their lives? They've taken all that God has given to them, and they've used it for their own sinful ends, and it left them woefully unsatisfied. Don't ever forget that. The son took the money and ran into the world because in the world there's a lot of temptations. And the son traveled far from what he knew. He wasted his possessions on prodigal or reckless living like it talks about in the text. And his departure was simply because he wanted to do what he wanted to do. There's no indication in the parable that the father was a wicked father who laid a heavy hand upon him, right? Seems to be from every indication that the father is incredibly compassionate and loving. But this son was decided to live and to spend freely. There's no restraint, there's no wisdom. He just did whatever he wanted. But you know in the parable that everything turned very, very bad, very, very quick. He spent all of his money on reckless living. He just did whatever he wanted. And there's no definition as to what reckless or prodigal living is. The older son later on seems to think he spent his money on harlots. Whether or not that's the case, I don't know. Wouldn't be surprised though, right? But here's what happens, and this is one of those things that we need to remember, another principle of life is this, is that just when he had spent all of his money, what happened? Famine, right? It says there, when all of his money was gone, that a famine entered into the country, right? And this is often the way that it goes, right? Things seem to go from bad to worse sometimes, and one of the things you need to remember, and I'm not saying this is always a rule, but one of the things you need to remember as we think about living sinfully and as you observe what the patterns of the world and things is that when a person lives sinfully, a lot of times things go from bad to worse to worse to worse, and they start to snowball. Here, this guy, right? He, at the moment that he ran out of money, what happened? Famine. And now everybody's in trouble. Everyone is destitute at this point, and the only option that this guy has to live now is to join himself to basically become an indentured servant or a slave to somebody of the land. Life has a funny way of working with sinful choices, and they seem to be compounded upon compounded upon compounded in our life circumstance. It's not a law that it always happens that way, but very often it does. The son had only this option left. I'll basically enter myself into slavery. That's the only option that he had. And he was so desperate at this point that the only thing that he had to put on the bargaining table was his own life. He didn't have any money. He didn't have any reputation. He didn't have any standing whatsoever in the land in which he lived. So he had to simply put his own physical life and soul on the line. And I would ask you to stop here and think and ponder the results of living apart from the Father. Where has he come? Where has he come? The lures of the world are so very enticing. But the parable reflects the story of many people in the world. The pursuit of sin and reckless living does not end well. If you don't believe the words of Jesus that the enemy's aim is to steal and to kill and destroy, there's no better picture of that than right here. This man thought, I'll have everything in the world, I'll get everything that I want, and now he's literally living in slavery, and he's jealous of pigs. The enemy's aim is to kill and to steal and to destroy. Peter says he's like a lion seeking those he may devour, and that is the absolute truth. Satan is so very, very good at his work. And when we think about the allures of the world, and we think about departing from the Father, we think about doing it our own way, remember the words of Solomon. The lips of sin are sweet like honey, but they lead straight to death. Be warned. The Father will not force you to stay, as the parable teaches us. But walking away from the Father may lead you into horrible death. There's no guarantee that it will turn out as it did in this parable. Now, does God desire that we would be saved and rescued? Of course. But does it always turn out that way? Think about it. Just think about the real world experience that you have in this life. What happens next is often true too. And thankfully, this is an evidence of the work of God. We talk about it as a work of the Spirit in people's lives. And that is that the son came to an end of himself and thought, I need to repent. I need to repent, right? He is looking at the pigs and saying, boy, I wish I had their food, right? And he finally stops and says, the text literally says in verse 17 that he came to himself and he began to think here. I'm sitting in a pig pen, jealous of pig food. I'm a slave. I have no money. I'm living far away from my family. And he just comes to himself and says, you know, if I was a servant in my father's house, I'd be clean, I'd have clothes, and I have food to eat. What in the world am I doing? What am I doing? What in the world am I doing? And this is his thought. And he realizes in this moment that he says here that I will arise, verse 18, and I will go and I will do what? The thing that Jesus has been talking about in the previous parables, that is repent. He's going to say, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. And so he comes with this attitude of repentance. And that is the very beginning stage of how a person's life is changed. And that is this recognition of their sinfulness and this recognition of the fact that they've not only sinned against other people, but they've sinned against God and against heaven. And this man realizes this. He knows that his life was full of sin. He knows that he sinned against his father. He knows he sinned against God. He knows his own failures, and he owns them. And he's even willing to the point to give up his own status as son just for the sake of being a servant in his father's house. In his house, it's better to be a servant in his father's house than to be a slave in a pig pen. And I would tend to agree with him, wouldn't you? In his mind, repentance and humility were the only path forward. And that is probably one of the truest things in this whole entire parable, because repentance and humility really are the only way forward for all of us. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If you want to be right with God, if you want to be right with your spouse, if you want to have right relationships with people in the world, it's going to require you to repent. It's going to require you to be humble. That's the only way that it works. Now, he had this whole speech memorized, right? Because verse 18 is in verse 19 are this like, this is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to say, right? And then he comes home. The second part of our text here is the son's return. And he arose and came to his father, but his father just saw him from a long ways off, right? And he never really got to a speech. He simply got to say, I've sinned, and I'm no longer to be called your son. But that's as far in his speech as he ever got.
Why?
Well, this is where the second part here, the text here, we see this turn of focus again on the father's heart. This image here is probably, if you think of like heart-wrenching images in the scriptures, this is probably at the top of the list, right? I mean, you probably think about Christ on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's probably the top of the list for emotional moments. But this one here is probably on the top 10 list too, right? Because here is this father watching for his son. And it says in verse 20, when he was a great way off, his father saw him. I mean, his father had lots of duties, most likely around the house, right? But here, the picture of him in the parable is that he is at the guard, he's at the watch, he's at the ready, looking down the road, looking down through the fields, looking for his son's return. And as soon as he sees him, what is his immediate reaction? The text says he had compassion on him, right? Not like, okay, how are we going to deal with this? Or, okay, what sad state is my son going to return in, right? His immediate response, according to the text, is what? It's compassion. And so what does he do? He runs. He runs. This was a completely uncouth, you know, uncivilized thing for a father to do in the ancient world, was to run. But he runs to meet his son, and not only does he run, but he falls upon his neck, not to strangle him and say, you idiot, right? But to kiss him and to greet him and to welcome him. The father was not bitter with the son. He was not filled with hatred towards him. He wished him no ill will. What he hoped for and longed for was the safe return of the one that he loved. Was the father hurt by the abandonment of his son and the selfish way in which he lived? Of course he was. But what mattered most is that his son was here in his arms again. What mattered the most is that his son had returned to him. The father was watching and waiting in great expectation so that he could greet his son in love. The love that he felt for his son could not be contained, and it didn't matter how much filth was on the boy, because there was plenty. It didn't matter how bad he stunk, because I guarantee there was plenty. It didn't matter what the rules of social decorum were. He ran, and he hugged, and he kissed his son. The father's response to his statement of repentance, that is, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, verse 21. His response to his repentance is to lavish him. And isn't that the picture of salvation that you and I talk about all the time? We talk about the message of grace. A sinful person comes to the Father, and they confess their sin, and what does the Father do to us? He lavishes his grace upon us, doesn't he? He makes us a child. He gives us the Spirit. He makes us sharers in the inheritance. He makes us a part of his family. I mean, just think about all that God lavishes on us. He takes our sin nature away and gives to us grace in our hearts. And think about that. That's exactly the picture that is here. When God sees sinful people repent, he doesn't say, well, we'll see. We'll have a trial period. What does he do? He lavishes them in his grace. And so here the father wraps him in this robe. He puts the best robe on him. He puts a ring on his hand, being a symbol of power and connection to the family again. He puts sandal on his feet. He initiates a feast. He just lavishes all this goodness upon him. This is what God does. God doesn't rebuke us at the point of our salvation after we've repented. God doesn't speak of our failures to us. He doesn't set forth tests to prove our loyalty. What God does is he embraces us and welcomes us back home. He celebrates the return of lost people. He focuses on the fact that they were lost, but now they were found, and that they were dead, and now they are alive. And this is the compassion of God towards lost people. This is the heart of God and the heart of heaven towards them. Is there time for a person to change their life after the point of salvation? Of course there is. That's why the father doesn't speak to the son. Well, you need to give me an account of all the things that you spent your money on. And you need to, what have you learned from this young man? Or none of that. Welcome home, right? Welcome home. This is what the Pharisees and scribes were missing. And this is why they showed such great contempt. The son was wrong. He did sin against the Father. He did sin against heaven. But when he repented, what should be done? He should be welcomed back. God provided a way for us to be saved, and the focus is that we would be made alive again. Repentance leads to renewed status and renewed life with God. There's time to process failures. There's time to talk about being wise in days ahead to prevent those same sins and setbacks along the way. But for what matters at the moment of a person's salvation is what? That they were lost, now they're found. That they were dead, and now they are alive. That's why this is a cause for significant celebration. And I would just ask you, do you feel that way about the lost? If you saw a person that was a known sinner come into our presence today and they made a confession of faith, we'd be like, well, we'll see. Time will tell. Or we celebrate the fact that they have repented. Do we expect people to do something externally or do something to the way they live prior to salvation? Are we willing to receive them as they are? And just be thankful that they are willing to repent. And that's the picture that is here. There was no conditions. This son literally had nothing to offer, nothing to gain, or nothing to offer, rather. He had nothing to do to promote his own status or to claim himself. He was literally, utterly destitute. And yet, he was received completely because of his willingness to return and because of the relationship that existed between the father and this son. Now, how in the world can God be so gracious? What in the world would cause God to be so benevolent? I mean, how does this make any sense, right? From our perspective here, again, from our way of thinking in the world, we look at this and say, why would God do this? Or why would the father in the parable do this? Doesn't he know that the son basically wished that he could have everything that was his at the moment of his death, and he actually got it from him, and he went and spent it all on reckless living, and now he's back? I mean, why should God be gracious to him? Right? I mean, it seems like a natural question. And that's the question that the older son brings. And that's why the third part of our text here this morning is this. It's the benevolence of the father explained. Why does he shower such benevolence and such grace and such gifts and such goodness upon this son? The older brother didn't know what all this was going on. Didn't know what all the music was about. Didn't know what the dancing was about. They weren't Baptists, obviously, because they were dancing. But he had to ask what was going on here. The servants know the reasons for the celebration. And the servant's words here reflect the fact that the servant gets it. Okay? Notice in verse 27, why is all this happened? And the servant said to the older brother, your brother has come, he has been received, safe and sound. He got it. Like, he understood why they were having a party. Right? He understood why the fatted calf had been killed. It's because your brother's back safely. He actually survived. So you have, on the one hand, the party, the celebration, the dancing, the music. On the other hand, verse 28, you have this angry brother who wouldn't even go into the party. Why was he so mad? Well, it's connected to that question that I just asked a minute or so ago, and that is, why would God be so gracious and so benevolent? Why in the world would he do that? Why would God be so free with all that he has to give to someone who has betrayed him so deeply? Why would God be so benevolent with everything that he has in all of life and eternity? Why would he do that to someone that has strayed and someone that has wandered and someone that has sinned against him? Why would he do that? That's a lot of the reason why the anger of the brother exists, because he does not get it. So the father comes out to get answers, to answer the questions of the older son. He pleads with the son first to enter, but the rage of the older son was evident, and he is willing also to spell out the reason for his fury. He says, these many years, verse 29, I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with his friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood, or literally your life again, with harlots you killed the fatted calf for him. The older brother just cannot comprehend how his dad would celebrate the return of a sinful person. How can you do that? Do you know what he said about you? Do you know how he blasphemed your name? Do you know how he spent your money? Do you know what you had to sacrifice so that he could spend his money on harlots? I mean, how in the world can you celebrate that? That was the attitude of the Pharisees. And if we're not careful, it can be our own attitude as well. See, there is a lot going on here in the response of this older brother. Part of it exposes a long-standing bitterness. That is this, that the older son wrongly believed that his faithfulness to the family had gone unnoticed. That's one of the things that is evident here in his words. His evidence, the fact that I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. There's this deep-seated bitterness in the older son that he feels like, I've been faithful, and no one has ever noticed. You never even gave me a goat, let alone a fatted calf. And it's very, very insidious for us as those that walk with God to be very careful not to let these same lies grow in our own hearts. Say, does anybody even notice that I'm faithful to my spouse? Does anybody even notice that I love my children? Does anybody even notice all that I do to sacrifice and to give, to serve people here in this church? Does anybody even notice any of this stuff? Or does all the attention go to, you know, Joe Schmo who just came off the street and got saved all of a sudden? I mean, don't they notice all of... Anybody ever feel that way? You probably don't want to raise your hand. But I think there's something in all of us that says, doesn't anybody ever notice all the things that I do? And that's really at the root of the bitterness of this older son. But here's the thing that we need to recognize here, and this is why this parable oftentimes, I think, the meaning of it gets missed, is because of what the father says at the very end. He has the final word in all of this. The father loves them both equally. Notice what he says in verse 31. Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. See that? What he says here is that you boys are equal, and everything that I have, it's yours. I've always been with you, and you've always been with me, and everything that I have, it already belongs to you. And here's one of the things that is evidence about what bitterness and anger and contempt do in a person. They blind them to the actual truth of what's going on here. Not only do they blind them to the truth of what's actually going on in their own lives and their own relationship to God, but also it blinds them to important matters that are going on around. The reason that the older son, couldn't figure out what was going on here and couldn't make sense of the father's benevolence is because of the bitterness that was in his own heart. And when you're bitter and when you're angry, when you're filled with contempt and with pride, what are you missing? And what is it costing people around you? We must never forget that our standing before God is not based upon our performance, but by the work of Christ. The son, the older son, should have realized that he was loved by the son, by the father, and that he had great standing with him, not because of what he had done, but just simply because he was the father's son. Now, there's a lot of elements here in these last two verses. I want to just interact with a couple here as we wrap things up. First one is this, is that the father's thoughts are what drive forward the scene because they represent the father's view of lost people in the world. And what he says here is very, very important in verse 32. It was right, or you could say it was fitting, or it was appropriate, or it was the right choice for us to celebrate. Why? Look at what he says, verse 32. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. Why? Because your brother was dead but is alive again. He was lost and he's found. His son was lost. His son was feared to be dead. His son was estranged from the father. His son had walked away and now he is back. He was dead and now he is alive. He is lost and he is found. And what other reaction fits this situation? That's the question the father asks, right? He says it in statement form, but this is the question that is raised here is, what other response should we give? What is the proper response? What is the right response? What is the appropriate and fitting response to somebody who was lost that has been found? Somebody that was dead, who we thought to be dead, but is actually now alive. What's the only reasonable response? Celebration! Celebration! Right? It was right. It was the only right call. It was the proper and fitting reaction of us that we should make merry and we should be glad. Why? Because he was lost and now he is found. He was dead, but now he is alive. If we're willing to celebrate, you know, found Lego pieces like I mentioned last week, or found wedding rings like I mentioned last week, or found sheep, or found coins, if we're willing to celebrate those things, how much more should we be willing to rejoice when a sinner returns to God? There's only one right way to respond when sinful people come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and that is celebration. It's the only fitting response. Because somebody who was lost is now found. Someone whose soul was dead is now alive. It's the only reasonable and right response to this situation. I want to back up to verse 31, though, and look at what he says to the son, because there's some very significant thing that he says here, too. The son who's angry over the excessive goodness and grace and benevolence of God says this. He says this to the older son, "You're always with me and all I have is yours." Now, how does that fit in the context of the parable? It's a legitimate question to ask ourselves here, because remember, this all goes back to the Pharisees were frustrated because Jesus had love for the lost people. He was giving time, he was giving his presence, he was giving his attention to lost people who had wasted it on reckless living. So let me ask you this. How does God think about people who have stayed the course and served their Father day by day? How does God think about them? What does God think of those who don't depart? Is God pleased with their faithfulness? Think about that. Why does it seem like the great teacher would rather spend time with the sick and the sinners than those who have been dutifully serving God for decades? Well, this is where the words of Christ are so powerful and complex here. Because let me ask you this question. Does a person find favor with God because of their works? Well, yes and no, right? You all know that to be the case. Is God pleased with a person by what they do? Well, it's a yes and a no, right? Is a person saved by their works? No. We have to repent because we have all sinned. We've all gone astray. We're all in need of God's rescue. Our works to God are like filthy rags, right? You can't say, I'll work myself. I'll be dutiful to the Father, and then he will be pleased with me, and he will save me. However, it's also true, though, that God is pleased by our endurance of faith, isn't it? That God is pleased by people that love him and that walk with him day after day after day. They've put their faith and trust in Christ because that's the only way they can be saved. But now they walk with God day after day after day. They're not like a roller coaster ride of, I sin and then I repent and I sin and I repent. And they're not this, you know, kind of a person. They're just steady walking with God. God is pleased with that. God is pleased when we walk in the good works that he prepared for us, according to Ephesians 2:10. God is not pleased by those who blow it. God is not just pleased with those who blow it and come back. He's also pleased with those who endure. And to those that have been with him always and have always endured, what does he say to them? I've always been with you, and all that I have is yours. And here, again, we get to the heart of God. What God desires, ultimately, as we pan back and think about this parable as a whole and the context of what Jesus is saying here is this. What God really wants is for his people, his children specifically, to be with him. That's what God really wants, right? What God really wants are the ones that have been steadily walking with him. He wants them to be near and in good fellowship with him. And those that have been wandering far, he wants them to return, and he wants them to be near. This is what God wants, as the Father demonstrated here in this parable wants. He doesn't want one son here and one son there. He wants them both together, and he wants them both in fellowship with him and in fellowship with one another. I'll tell you this, God is filled with joy when every single image bearer returns to him and stays. Every single woman, every single child, every single man, whoever comes to the Lord and repents and comes near to the Lord, God loves that because that's what he wants. Those that stay cannot grow in contempt for those who fail and come back time and time again. We cannot have an attitude of superiority because of deeds done. We must not recoil against the extravagance of the Father's blessing on those who walk with him now who are formerly walking in sin. Nor should we forget the cost of our adoption and waste our lives in reckless living. The Father's great desire is that people would be with him. Some are going to come the long, hard way. Others are going to be close to him their entire life. But what God cares about is that his sons and his daughters would be near him and that he would be united together with his family. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son all have value to the one who lost it. And this is why the Father's watching. This is why the Father cares. This is why the Father is ready to extravagantly bless those that return. Don't ever forget that the mission of heaven is to rescue those that are lost. The mission of heaven is to gather those together with himself that have wandered far from God. The mission of heaven is to celebrate that the lost was found, that the dead is alive. It's right for heaven. It's right for the saints. It's right for God himself to rejoice in this extravagant thing that he does. And I would just ask you, do you value lost people like heaven does? I know I've had to wrestle through this in my own heart this week, and maybe you have too, but there are some people's names and some people's faces that I see, and it makes my skin crawl. There's some people's names and faces that I see, and I, in my own privacy of my own heart, say, and I repent freely to all of you, that I say, let them burn. Should it be that way? Should it be that way towards our attitudes, be like that towards lost people? Because I think when I feel that way, and I repent freely before you, when I feel that way, I think I'm a lot more like the older brother than like the heart of God. We need to look at lost people, people that have hurt us, people that are antagonistic to life, people that are antagonistic to all the things that we hold most dear to us. We need to look at them as people that are in need of God's extravagant love. Do we? Or are there some people in our mind that we've just said, you know what, they can stay in the pigsty. They can stay in the hellfire, right? I'd rather them not cross over here. But is that what God would desire? I tell you what, God is like the father in the parable who is at the ready watching day after day after day for those that have walked away for them to return. And when they come, what he wants to do is shower them in his extravagant goodness and grace. We need to be careful to maintain the same hearts towards lost people. We need to be careful to maintain that same compassion and love to them. I mean, do not forget the fact that the reason that Jesus came and the reason that he sent his only son into the world was so that he could die for sinful people, for prodigals, for wanderers, right? So that way he could save them. Don't ever lose our hearts for the lost. Don't write off people as lost causes. Don't grow in contempt towards them, because when we do, we're like these Pharisees who know an awful lot about the Bible but have missed the very heart of God, who wants lost people to be found, who wants dead people to be alive. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us a real love for people that have walked away from you. And Lord, if I'm the only person here who feels that way today, I pray you would just do the work in me. But Lord, I pray that you would give us all this readiness to celebrate over lost people coming back to you, that we would be willing to faithfully endure, and that we'd recognize that you love us and that you have great things in store for all those that are your sons and daughters. Lord, please use your Spirit today to bring these words home where they need to be. And I pray that you would continue to help us to reach out to those that are in need. We thank you for your extravagant grace, for your benevolence in ways which we cannot comprehend. We pray that it would fill our hearts with joy and with gladness, and that we would seek to declare to others that they might receive it as well. I pray all these things in your name.